As I said, if you title sermons, title this, I Am the Truth. We've just put Thanksgiving behind us shortly back. And as we came to Thanksgiving, we all, I'm sure, were thinking about the many things we can be thankful for. And there are so many things to be thankful for. I think it was alluded to in the opening prayer. I was thinking, coming up here all the way from Red Bay, traveling the rainy day and rained on me all the way. And yet, what a wonderful blessing to be housed into an automobile. The wetness didn't bother me. Nothing could bother me. Climate control within the vehicle. We get here, as alluded in the prayer, this wonderful dry meeting place. We can meet here and have, you know, just a good, peaceful, quiet, relaxed kind of atmosphere and not hindered by the weather. Unlike those early Christians, like I've read about up in New England, that sometimes on the Sabbath walked miles to go to church, waded creeks, whatever they had to do to get to services there in the New England early America. Anyway, that's not the subject today, but things to be thankful for. But how many times do you think about being thankful for the truth? And I will use those words at times, the truth. Not just any truth, but the truth. And that's what I will talk about today. We know that John 8:32 again tells us that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And we know that the world around us is not only a darkened world, but growing darker, it seems, all the time. A darkness that is beginning to encroach upon all of us. More and more people are losing sight of the right values, the right principles. Our society, our nation, a world, they are literally gravitating toward a time coming when we will be actually thrust into a type of dark ages, especially when certain world ruling empires will rise, as we know from prophecy, and will persecute the saints of God. But that's another subject again as well. His truth, because truth belongs ultimately to God. God is the one who gives all things. I believe last time I checked, God was here before we were. God gave us the truth, and he has given us something so precious to understand. The mysteries of Scripture that the world around us does not understand, and we know that. I want us to go to a place in Scripture. Be turning, if you would, in your Bibles to John 17. John 17, Christ's prayer there in the garden that night. There's probably no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ was probably that night when he prayed three times in the garden. I've often wondered if this particular prayer noted in John 17 was probably one of those prayers that night. I might make the point that there are things that takes much prayer and fasting for all of us. There are certain things that we run up against that will take a lot of prayer and even fasting. I think about when Christ and Peter, James, and John together at the transfiguration vision, and I think the others were back trying to cast that demon out, and they couldn't cast it out. And when they came back into the presence of Christ, they in private said, how come we couldn't cast that demon out? Because he had told them they would cast out demons. And Christ's words, this one takes much prayer and fasting. I thought about that in relation to John's recording of Christ's prayer here in John 17. Christ says many poignant things in this prayer, but for him to pray three times that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, for him to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as the scripture says, for him to do that, he was in great agony. That person of Jesus Christ at that point knew that prayer, strong intercessory prayer, was the only thing going to get him through. Let me come to the subject at hand, verse 13. Let's pick something up. Verse 13. Picking this right up in his prayer of John 17. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Notice verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Again, I wrote in the recent column on Tuesday night, we cannot run and hide from the world. We're not even supposed to try to hide from the world. We're supposed to be lights. We're supposed to shine. You cannot shine if you're trying to hide. Too many scriptures in the Gospels where Christ alludes to You're like a light, a city on a hill. You're the salt, and you're to give savor and flavor to those around. So anyway, we're not to hide from the world, and we're not to blend into the world, but we are to shine as lights, and Christ addressing that here. Verse 16, he's speaking of his disciples. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here are those famous words. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also so sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Can there be any doubt from the words of Jesus Christ here that we are sanctified by the truth? And then again, which is another subject, the Holy Spirit is the essence, the power of God that gives us the understanding. For without the Holy Spirit, granted, we cannot understand the things of God. Going back to the midterm elections here recently, Palm Beach County, Broward County, Florida there, they just need to excise those two counties from the voting process. They still can't get their voting things right down there. Something struck me. There was a lot of news coverage at that time to the debacle going on in those two counties down there. This time it wasn't hanging chads. But nonetheless, these same two counties was having problems coming up with a vote total, apparently. So they sent some officials in to try to oversee the tally, I guess, for the recount, what have you. But I heard a statement made that caught my attention. Someone said that those officials who were sent in there to help do the recount, they made a statement, said they're not here to ferret out the truth, but their truth. That caught my attention. They're not here to ferret out the truth, but their truth. In other words, voters on both sides can be very biased. We've got a problem here in this congregation with bias. I'm just going to be frank about it. Some of you are Alabama fans and some of you are Auburn fans. So, by the way, I brought my Mississippi State cap sitting on the table over there. We all have our biases. Let's just be real and honest about it. Every one of us do. We have our biases. But anyway, we hear so much about fake news now. And brethren, it doesn't matter which side of the spectrum you want to fall down on in one sense of your biases or what you think. We cannot deny that it's hard to find truth anymore. It's hard to find, let me put it this way, it's hard to get to the bottom of truth. What is the truth? You look at so many matters now swirling around us, and it's like, well, what is the truth? Who has the truth? Will truth please stand up? Like that old show. Will the real John Doe stand up from that old To Tell the Truth? Will the real truth please stand up? It's so hard anymore for any of us at times to know what is the truth. Two people, I'm going to be real about it. Two people come to the pastor and they're both pointing fingers at the other one in the congregation. And you're supposed to, as the pastor, try to mediate and find the truth of the matter. What about husband and wife pointing fingers at one another? Where's the truth? In any relationship, where's the truth? Will truth please stand up and identify itself? I think every one of you at this moment is beginning to identify with me, because truth is precious. I value truth as high as anything in my life. Truth is and should be paramount in our life. And the truth meaning everything revealed in God's word is the truth. And we should value the truth of God, which encompasses many things that God teaches from his word, should be the highest things that we value. Christ said, sanctify them by the truth, and by this they shall know that they're my disciples as well, if they have the truth and are sanctified by it. It's a getting more difficult and more difficult, it seems, weekly, monthly, by the year, for people of society to unravel the truth of a matter. And I think this Russian investigation has gone on long enough. There's a movie out there, came out a few years ago, and it's called The Shooter. Wahlberg plays in it. I've never seen the movie all the way through. I've seen parts of it. But if you've seen the movie, that senator played by the actor Ned Beatty, when he's a U.S. senator, and when he so arrogantly stands there and says his exact words in the movie, he says, "The truth is what I say it is." Those of you who have seen the movie, "The truth is what I say it is." Is that not where more and more people are? The truth is what I say it is. You're in a discussion or you're in an argument with someone, and you've got your version of the truth. Well, they've got their version of the truth. And you're doing what? You're debating it. It could be, well, you did something. Well, no, I didn't do it. Yes, you did. Who's right? Brethren, this is a subject that I've given so much thought to. I gave it in Huntsville a short while back, and I want to bring it here today because the only truth ultimately that matters is God's truth. That's ultimately the only truth that we need to be concerned with. And if it's God's truth, it will transform our life if we do what? If we imbibe of it, obey it, live by it. And see, that's the problem. As I wrote the column on Tuesday night with the greatest generation that they were called, the Tom Brokaw, when he wrote the book, that generation had a reputation for telling the truth. That generation had a reputation for being honest, hardworking, sacrificing, and they're dying, and we're losing. We're losing a precious commodity in this nation. Truth has been subjugated, and I think each one of us would agree with this. We are in a new age now. Truth says, the senator said, truth is what I say it is, from the movie Shooter. Men, I hope there's not a one of you men sitting in this audience that comes to me after, not a one of you, and says, I got up this morning and I think I'm a woman today. Because I'm going to look at you and tell you, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but you are under a great delusion. And neither do I hope one of you ladies would come up and say, I got up thinking this morning I'm a man. Truth is what I say it is. We've got men and women of society now saying, a man saying, I'm a woman today, or a woman, I'm a man today. Truth is what I say it is. It's coming from this subjective type thinking. This, everything is relative to what I think. And who's behind it? Satan the devil. Who is the great deceiver? He did not come as a roaring lion, as Peter said. He did not come as a roaring lion to Eve in the garden. Perhaps had he come to Eve as the roaring lion in the garden, she would have probably ran from him. How did he come? The wily serpent. Satan is many things. He is that roaring lion, but he is, I believe, so much more operating now as that wily serpent, deceiving and more deceiving mankind, and will deceive the church of God. Most of all, if we let him. And there will come, as I will finish the sermon later, there is coming a great deception. It's not here yet. And I will end the sermon later with that. Everything is subjective to my truth. The truth, again, is what I say it is. The truth is what my opinion is. The truth is what I believe. This is more and more where our society is going. Our college universities, not to pick on, we have two young ladies here who are in college, but our college universities, our universities and colleges are the prime breeding grounds for this thought process now. And the young people need to be aware of that. They are changing. And this nation, our institutions, government institutions are changing the very truths of God. And it's happening right before our eyes. Do we have eyes to see? The truth, the lies, and the fraud, they're not actually in competition, it seems, anymore. Because there's no doubt, except for a small pocket of people on this earth that God has called and imparting his truth to, by and large, fraud, lies, and deception is engulfing the world now. And it's going to continue to get worse. We find that scripture in Revelation 12:9. I think chapter 12, verse 9 should be a scripture that we have emblazoned in our consciousness and as a frontlet scripture that we never forget. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, who was in Eden, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we have taught for decades that he is cast out. I would say that if we want to know why the world is as it is now, it's because Satan and his are dwelling among us on this earth. I've said, when you study the ministry of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, the devil was always there. Always trying to use that old southern way of saying it, trip Christ up. If he could get Christ to fail one time, that's all it took. One time, the plan was over. He was there for 40 days and nights trying to what? Thwart the plan of God by doing what? Tempting Christ, needling him, mocking at him. Christ survived that. Then 3.5 years, and there's not a doubt in my mind, his presence was trying to what? Thwart the plan in the Garden of Gethsemane that night too. Remember, one gospel account had an angel or angels coming to minister Christ there in the garden. But he failed. And when he failed for eternity, Satan did. And he knows that the plan will go through now. So all that's left for him to do is take down as many as he can before he ultimately goes down. And that's what he's trying to do. And he does it mostly through deception. Once he deceives you, then he destroys you. Once you become deceived, then destruction falls your lot. And he understands that. I love Isaiah 59, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That is in, there again, Isaiah 59, verse 14 and 15. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Do you see that happening today? That prophecy being fulfilled right in front of our eyes today. Those who do what? Those who try to obey the truth, those who try to stand up for what? Godly things, righteousness. They themselves are becoming outcast, a prey for others. Because as this world changes, and this world is going through, dare I say the word, evolution? This world is going through a period of evolution. This world is changing, evolving into something else. It is morphing into something that is more evil. Evil is more and more becoming saturated in the land. And Satan and his are more and more, that expression, working overtime in hearts and minds of men. If you were going to bring a nation down, where would you start? I'll just keep talking. If you were going to bring a nation down, if you're Satan the devil, what would you start? Where would you start? Would you not start first? Some of you may have said the leaders. No. Where would you start to destroy a nation? Where it started decades ago, in the home, with families, with father, mother. And that's what he's done. And you can track it beginning post-World War II that I wrote about Tuesday night. You can start tracking it. By the time we got into the 50s, it was starting to change. It was starting to change. By the time we hit the 60s, we were wide open. I was thinking this past week, after writing that column on the Great Generation, known as the Greatest Generation that Tom Brokaw wrote about, I was thinking about two decades in American history that have a big reputation, and it wasn't for good. The Roaring 20s? What do you call the 60s? The Rollicking 60s? The Free 60s? Whatever you want to call it? You had two decades in American history that are famous, and it wasn't for good. The Roaring 20s, what happened at the end of the Roaring 20s? Great Depression. Do you think God had something to do with that? A nation that was careening out of control in the 20s, they got humble in the 30s. World War II came along, got more humble. And that's why that generation came out of World War II, and they had babies like me, and it was called a baby boom. Thus, we were called baby boomers, because those young men came home and started families and raising family and building a nation. And they built the greatest nation that this world has ever known. And my generation and the ones that follow me are doing their best to throw it away. Speaking very frankly, brethren, as long as Satan can, he will do all that he can to destroy everything that is of God, the truth. Let's turn to John, the gospel again. You were there in John 17. Go to John 18. We're going to read here where Christ was taken before Pilate as he was being interrogated. He was literally being set up. You've heard the old expression, set up for the kill. Christ was being set up for the kill. And he was being set up for the kill and betrayed by those of his own household. What did Christ tell all of us in Scripture? You will be betrayed by those of your own household. When I say Christ was betrayed by those of his own household, what do I mean? You know, by the Jews themselves. Betrayed by his own people. We find, dropping down to verse 28, he had been there in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest. And in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas, which there had been there with him. And then they led him over to the praetorium. Now, the praetorium was Pilate's court of justice. It was Pilate's court of justice, to where Christ then was led to be tried in the governor's court of justice, which was Pilate at the time. So for the rest of time, I'm going to use that term, Pilate's court of justice, when I say that word praetorium. Because that's what it was. It was the governor's court of justice. Pilate was holding court. Holding, he didn't know it, but holding God in the flesh, holding court with God in the flesh. What do you think Pilate's going to say one day when he comes up and realizes that's what he did? That's what he did. So picking up the story here, so they brought in the Pilate. But it says these Jews there in verse 28, they themselves did not go into the court of justice, lest they should be defiled, that they might not eat the Passover. Because, there again, this was Gentiles. Remember their teachings were, you can't even touch a Gentile. Verse 29, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And then Pilate said to them, you take him and you judge him according to your law. And therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And again, what's being brought out here from a prophecy, he was to die a criminal's death. He died a criminal's death, which was a Roman crucifixion. And this is what's being referred to here in Scripture. Verse 33. Pilate entered the court of justice, again, using that term for the praetorium. And he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? That's a big, honest question. Are you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 34. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? In other words, Christ is like, what do you say, Pilate? Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? You see some sarcasm here early on with Pilate. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Look what Jesus said. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to what? The truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Again, he had said in the prayer the night before, sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. Would you say, as we're reading here, that Pilate's getting a good lesson from Christ? Christ is taking this opportunity to teach the governor of Judea there. And may I remind us all that I said something a few weeks ago in a sermon. Jesus Christ took every waking moment, except when he was in solitude that he needed at times. But every time he was with his disciples, it seemed he always took opportunity to teach. He didn't waste time. If he was with any of his disciples, it seems he was always imparting, teaching, engaging. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, here are those famous words, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So Pilate knew. Now, I won't go to the other gospel account. You can do that. You can find it in the other gospel account where Pilate's wife had had the dream about Christ. And it was like, don't kill this man. Pilate is wrestling with himself. Are we seeing this? Pilate is wrestling with the fact that he knows that Christ is not guilty. But Pilate was a politician, and he was the governor of Judea. Now take this in consideration. He was between the rock and the hard place. The Jews are wanting him dead, crucifying. Here Pilate's the governor of Judea. Caesar doesn't want to hear that he's got trouble down in his province of Judea. So Pilate knows that. This is an area that Caesar is keeping a close eye on because he's got all these Jews here. So Pilate has got to do what? Keep order. And you don't want a lot of unhappy Jews in your province. So Pilate's struggling mightily with this situation, as we see here in Scripture. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? See, Pilate's trying to cut a deal. He's trying to keep from having to crucify this innocent man. And they cried, verse 40, again, and I imagine it was a loud cry, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. They wanted a criminal. How do you think Pilate felt when they wanted to exchange a life of what he knew to be an innocent man for a thief and a robber, and possibly a murderer? Some of the translations I've read said Barabbas might have been a murderer as well. Open up chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. By this point in time, we're into the story and we see that Pilate thinks, okay, I'll have him scourged and then release him. That'll give the Jews maybe enough satisfaction. Verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. And they said, hail, King of the Jews. They mocked him. They struck him with their hands. And then Pilate went out again, verse 4, and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Here again, a second time. He thought the scourging would maybe satisfy their anger, their hostility. Still, I find no fault in this man. Verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Again, at this point, Pilate finally, after the third time, "I will not have this man's blood on my hands." You know from the other example of the gospel how he actually took a basin and washed his hands of the affair. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. We read the English translation sometimes, and we read these words, "he was afraid." Pilate, at this point, was again between the proverbial rock and hard place. This man, what am I going to do? Either way Pilate went, whatever decision he made, he was not going to satisfy both sides. And he went again into the court of justice and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And I find this so interesting. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You can have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above, and therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Speaking there of Judas. Let me mention something right here. Christ once again reiterates what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar had those dreams and Daniel's brought forth to interpret them. And that's where you find in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar was told through Daniel the prophet, God sets up and God takes down. Nebuchadnezzar had power only because God allowed him to have that power. And Christ here reiterates that again. The man sitting in the White House right now would have not have that power unless God had set him up and allowed him to be sitting there. God sets up and God takes down. There's that whole theme of the story of Balaam. What God has blessed, no man can curse. If God blesses you and I as the call-out ones, and he does, no man can curse us. Man can put us to death. How does Paul say it? Man can kill the body, but they cannot do what? They cannot take your eternity away. They can only take your present away, and that's all they can take away. God reserves eternity. I just in the moment thought of Jim Valvano, the great coach who coached North Carolina Wolfpack to that national championship years ago, and Jim died of cancer. The Jimmy V Cancer Foundation. That beautiful speech that Jimmy Valvano gave, and he said, "Cancer can take my body, but it cannot take my spirit." Those words by Jimmy Val. Man can kill the body, but he cannot, as Paul said, take from you that which God has given. And that is the promise of eternity one day. So we find here, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." So again, see, Pilate was very much aware that Caesar is involved. Caesar hears about this uproar here in Judea. "I'm going as governor." That's exactly what Pilate was thinking. So Pilate was going to do what? The expedient thing. He was going to follow the path of least resistance. He was going to keep his power at the expense of what? The truth that this was an innocent man. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, which in Hebrew is Gabbathical. I didn't say that right probably, but that was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, which would have been around 12 o'clock by their timing. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he died, as we know. He died a terrible, terrible, horrendous death and suffering, a criminal's death, all, as we know, ultimately to bring us redemption. And without that sacrifice, we could not have redemption. And we could have only 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of life, and then we die and we're dead forever. I think sometimes we lose sight daily of a sacrifice that goes to eternity beyond the physical. Without that sacrifice, yes, forgiveness of sins, but ultimately the greatest price paid was to give us life eternal. Not only to have redemption in the flesh, forgiveness for our sins now, but to have ultimately redemption and life eternal. And that's the capstone of it, the capstone of his sacrifice. Three times Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And yet the people, Those Jews, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, all those high up religious figures of the Jewish society, they didn't care about truth. All they cared about was what? Their power? Their own? Would you say, what I say is truth? Not what is truth, but what I fabricate is truth. What about us, brethren? We read there in John 17, Christ's prayer, sanctify them. Sanctify them by your word. And that word is truth. We are sanctified. We're set apart. We're set apart by those two great things in Scripture, the Holy Spirit and truth. That's why we find in the same Gospel of John, and I love the Gospel of John, maybe above all the four. We find in John 4, again, just quoting from memory from verse 23, 24, and 25, where we read about the Spirit of God and the truth, and that we worship God there in those verses, it says, in spirit and truth. Remember when Christ left the disciples, was going to leave them, and he said, if I don't go, the teacher will not come. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, the power will not come. Luke 24 closes out with Christ telling them again at the close of Luke 24, stay here at Jerusalem, for the power from on high is coming on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit did. And from that time, the church was never the same again, because the church grew exponentially, leaps and bounds. And people could now have God dwelling within them through the power and essence of the mighty Spirit of God, which is the mind of God. It's the very thought process of God deposited in us to give us understanding. When the truth stares us in the face sometimes, we've all been there. Every one of us has been there. I've been there. Growing up as a child in the church, growing up as a teenager, a young adult, situations that I faced through life when maybe I wanted to do something my way. Maybe I wanted to experience something. And always the truth stared me in the face. And the truth, almost with a voice, would say, don't do that. That's not right. You shouldn't do that. We who are young, those in the room who are young, those of us who have been young, and every one of us, whether we're old or whatever, we've been young. And I don't think those of us who are older in the room have ever lost sight of what it was like to be young and the thought process we had, right? We remember well. And we all who are older remember our own struggles at times about knowing what we should do and trying to compromise sometimes, trying to get around. That's what Pilate was doing. Pilate was doing everything in the world to avoid the truth of the matter, that this was an innocent man that they're going to crucify. And in the end, he played to what? The crowd. He played as any politician will do, played to the crowd, ignored the truth of the matter, and subjugated a man to a horrible criminal's death to do what? Please the people. There's much behind that story with Pilate. As he, in that sense, physically washed his hands of the blood of Christ, yet he didn't realize it was his sins and our sins today that took the life of Jesus Christ, because let none of us feel like we're innocent in the matter. Every one of us coming to baptism had to understand that, yes, it is my sins that cost the death of Christ. You can't look at somebody and say, their sins, the Jews of that day, their sins, what they did, they cost the life of Christ. Because the ultimate understanding, the deep, profound spiritual understanding is that we all are responsible by our sins for the death of Jesus Christ. Sometimes letting the soft, easy path of less resistance is a lot easier to follow than to have to let truth stare us in the face and tell us what we should do. And we take the easy way out sometimes. And we all can identify, we know exactly what that's like. That old expression, we dodge the truth. I look back in my time of growing up in this church, I've always had the truth in front of my eyes. It's always been there. My mom and dad began to attend church, a regular fellowship in Memphis in 61. I was 8 years of age. I've had the truth all my life right in front of my face, right in front of my eyes. And I remember the time, not only when I read about Alice Bissell there in 53 up in Oregon, saying, when did you come into the knowledge of the truth? I grew up hearing that. I grew up hearing most of the time, and I see one of you shaking the head, she remembers too, and perhaps you do too. Those of us who go way back, it wasn't most times expressed, when did you come into the church? It was more times than not, when did you come into the truth? Because we understood that we had found something so precious. Something, we didn't find it. Let me back up and rephrase that. We didn't find it. That's a misspeak. God showed us. Because John 6:44 tells us that the Father calls. The Father extends the invitation through Jesus Christ, and we are called by the Father, and the Father places in the body as it pleases Him. We find in Paul's writings to the church of Corinth. So God called us, and the greatest miracle of all is that God calls you, opens your mind to understand. Because if God does not impregnate your mind with a seeding of the Holy Spirit, you will not understand these things. I'm thinking in the moment, we have a member in Huntsville that just told me this week. She said, my son, who is not a member of the church, she said, he just can't understand. He tries, but he can't understand what we understand. And I said to her, I said, because God's Spirit has not opened his mind yet. Helen couldn't understand at the pump that day again until what happened? There came an enlightenment inside her mind when Annie kept spilling water on the fingers, and it finally gelled in her mind. See, it clicked. The key turned. That's what the Holy Spirit does again. When the Holy Spirit turns the key of our mind, it turns the key to understanding. And no longer are we what? No longer is there a what we'd call a blackout. You know, some NFL game. I don't know if they do this anymore. They used to with a home game, they'd call it a blackout where they just kind of nobody around the city could see the game. That forced people to buy tickets. I don't think they can do that anymore. Can they still do that? Okay. But anyway, you were kind of like living in that blackout area where you didn't get reception. You didn't, you know, it's like, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, God granted it. And he grants it first to work with a person. And then at baptism and coming up out of that watery grave and hands are laid on. And the minister asked God directly, with hands laid on, to let the Spirit of God come dwell now within you. And it does. But that Spirit begins to work with a person. We don't know how far back. The Holy Spirit was working with myself and my brothers growing up in the church. It wasn't yet in us, but it was working with us. And some of you who have grown up in the church, it has worked with you and is working with you. Of course, now we have one baptized. Turn to Matthew 13. Two of the shortest little parables of Scripture, and yet profound. And very profound in their implication and meaning. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's like a treasure. The truth is like this great treasure that once we what? Have it, we will protect it at all cost. Remember what I read earlier from Mr. Shriver's article. We will never let it go. We hold on to it. Because as much as you're trying to hold on to it, I promise you, the devil's trying to take it away from you. And then look in verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, that we would do what? We put no price on the truth. The truth of God, which entails like a pyramid. You put the two words at the top of the pyramid, the truth, and everything under those two words pyramids down and broadens to include everything in His Word, every principle. And by the way, the Spirit of God, and this is something I think we all need to vitally understand, the Spirit of God, if it's working active in your mind and mine, it will help you understand and work out things in principle of Scripture. Notice what I said, in principle of Scripture, that's not clearly stated. A lot of things are not outright stated in His Word, but the Spirit of God will lead us to apply what? The spiritual principles. God gave us His Spirit to understand deeper things than just what is explicitly stated in Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell you how much you can eat. It just says, don't be a glutton. Principles are in play everywhere. And we have to, with God's Spirit, apply those principles. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. In other words, they come with it. Once you've been given the truth of God, once you have understood, once His Holy Spirit is opening your mind to these things, the wealth of wisdom and instruction and understanding comes as a package. There are four things. There are many things that we should pray about. But there are four vital things, and each one's a sermon in themselves. Four vital things that we need in our life, in our mind and hearts. Wisdom, understanding, discernment, and judgment. Proper judgment. We need those four things in abundance, which is what? His discernment, His wisdom, His understanding, and His judgment that we apply. Those are such four vital things that I pray for. Do you not want to be discerning? You better, because as time goes on, with the way things are going, you're going to have to be more discerning than ever. You're going to have to be what? Wiser than ever. You're going to have more understanding than ever. And you're going to have to execute proper judgment more and more. Because if some man stands and looks at you and she says, I'm a woman today, you're going to have to say, no, I believe you're still a man. Methinks you are deluded. True believers will never sell out the truth for anything. They put no price on it. You put no price on the truth. The truth is precious, like that precious pearl that you find. If you were walking on the beach and you saw the big shell and you opened up and there was this beautiful pearl in it, you would make sure that you protected that precious pearl, wouldn't you? We had a man give a sermonette at the feast a number of years ago, and I never forgot the sermonette. It was actually Bill Cowan up in Chattanooga, the minister Bill Cowan. He gave the sermonette at Panama City, and he gave the analogy that if you had the winning lottery ticket to a small fortune, and you had only so much time that you had to hold on to it until you could cash it in. He went through that sermonette talking about how you would protect that lottery ticket until you could cash it in. Can I use the analogy? We have the truth right now. We have the Spirit of God leading us, but we haven't cashed it in yet, right? We don't cash it in until we receive eternal life. Endure to the end. We're not saved until we endure to the end. You don't win the race if you don't break the tape. If you stop 1 foot from the tape and you don't what? Cross the finish line, you didn't finish the race. This is why Christ and Paul and one or two others speaks of the fact that we endure to the end and then we will be saved. Being saved is a process. It's not a one time, I got saved today and that's it forevermore. Free at last, nothing can happen to me. I'm there, glory bound. No, you are saved only at the end when God says you're saved. Paul speaks of that. There's a sermon I will be bringing the next time that will bring some of that out too. I talked to a person recently, a man on the phone recently, a few weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago now, and he, so confused, talked to him for maybe 40, 45 minutes. He's here in Birmingham. He lives in Birmingham. And he's telling me, he said, you know, I think I'm supposed to be keeping Saturday, not Sunday. And we had about a 40, 45 minute conversation on the phone. He is so confused. And he's listening to this one and that one and this one and that one, and they're just confusing him that much more. And I tried to help him by saying, look, where you need to start, since it's the Sabbath issue that's been put right in front of your face, you need to just go into Scripture and just study the issue of the Sabbath in Scripture. He didn't even have a Strong's Concordance. I said, why don't you start with just get you a Strong's Concordance, take the word Sabbath, and just do a word study of the word Sabbath throughout the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and just go through and do a Sabbath study. Start there. Do that first. See, start at the very basic, say, powerful truth of the Sabbath. And I said, call me back if you need to and want to do that. He's confused. I walked away from that phone call. How thankful I am personally. How grateful that I understand what God has opened my mind to a long time ago. And how thankful I know each one of you are that God has opened your mind long ago. Brethren, it's mentioned different times in this book, the Bible. They're mysteries to everybody else. But these mysteries have been unlocked our minds. And we can understand. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a few years ago, I've told this story before, a few years ago, James Cameron, who did the movie Titanic, this is probably maybe 7 or 8 years ago from memory, got into a little solo submarine, goes 7 miles deep down to the bottom of the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. 7 miles down. No human eyes have ever seen what his eyes saw on the floor of the Mariana Trench. 7 miles deep in the Pacific. What about the secrets of the Titanic were hidden until we could do what? With technology, go down and actually explore. And it's like secrets of the Titanic were unlocked. Are you with me? Without God's Spirit, the secrets to His truth, the mysteries to His truth cannot be unlocked. And without technology, there was no means to go down and explore the Titanic, which I think is what, 3 miles deep? Mariana Trench is 7 miles deep. You could no more have seen it. You could no more see what's on the moon or Mars without the Hubble telescope and this powerful technology we have now. The naked eye. You cannot step outside at night with a naked eye. I don't think and see the craters on the moon, am I right? You certainly can't Mars. But with technology and the type we have now, we've actually landed men on the moon. So my point is, without the Holy Spirit, the deeper things of God cannot be explored. They lie there undiscovered. The mysteries of God lie there undiscovered until God's Spirit opens a mind. Just like the secrets of life did not unfold to Helen Keller until that day at the pump, and when she understood for the first time what Annie had been doing. This is words. This is communication. And remember, Annie Sullivan turned to Captain Keller and her mother, Kate, and said, "She knows. She knows." You know when God opens your mind and begins to impart the truth to you. You know. And you know that you know. And you will not trade it for anything. I'll reference back to Revelation 12:9 again, where Satan again is deceiving and has deceived the whole world. When John wrote that, when John, inspired by Jesus Christ, by the way, Revelation is not the revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And so when you find there again, John, through Jesus Christ, doing the revelating, that it would be said that Satan has deceived the whole world. He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, Satan said to them, said to Eve that day, he said, "You know, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will not surely die." Would you say that was a half-truth? Well, think about something. She didn't die right away. She lived hundreds of years. And if you'll study Josephus, the Jewish historian, you'll find out not only did she live hundreds of years, Josephus actually lists all of her children by names and everything, the Jewish historian. So she lived hundreds of years. And yet, mankind, because of the original sin and sin ever since, has been doing what ever since? Dying, would you say, a slow death? Would you say that mankind has been dying a painful, slow death for almost 6,000 years because of the sins? As they subjected what? The truth. Mother Eve subjected the truth to what she thought was right based on what the devil told her. I want to finish up in a portion of scripture of a prophecy that's coming. It's going to be fulfilled. We have, many of us, for decades, wondered, when will this happen? Well, I can tell you this, it's a whole lot closer now than it was decades ago. And those of you who love prophecy, see the little prophecy in with this message today, 2 Thessalonians 2. They wondered in Paul's time, when will this happen? This end time, this beast power, this false prophet, the times of the end, the people of Paul's day were asking about it, wondering about it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that makes it very plain the time frame they're talking about, the second return of Christ, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Verse 3, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Can I just interject there, verse 3, hit the pause button a moment and say, when I grew up in the church, we put a word in there that we shouldn't have put in that. We would use the term, and I see one of you saying, we would say, "unless the great falling away happened." It doesn't say that, does it? Unless there come a falling away. Has there been a falling away from the truth ever since what? Christ's time and the apostles? Absolutely. People have fallen away from what God gave them in every century of the church. Churches have risen in power and scope over the centuries at times. Go back and study the church under Peter Waldo. There was a pretty good sized church and work done under Peter Waldo. But what happens to the church always? It grows, and then what happens? It gets complacent. It goes to sleep, and it begins to die. And then God does what? He raises up what? Another group of people. Now, the church never dies, and the light of the church is always shone. And there's always been, even in Sardis, you go to Revelation, even the Sardis church, it said what? There are those who have made their robes white. But the church goes through, just like ancient Israel did, goes through cycles. Cycles of doing what? What did ancient Israel do? I used to say, I just love to say, they do what? They sin, they fall down, they repent, they do better. They do what again? They sin, they fall down, they repent, they do better. Is that not what we do so much of the time? We cry out to God because what? We've become complacent. Or we've done what? We've not studying our Bibles as much as we should anymore. We're not praying as much as we should anymore. We're not fasting anymore at all. So these things don't just, in one sense, creep up on us. They just sometimes, just because of everything going around us in our world, we get overwhelmed by everything else, and it takes us away from those things. And we're all falling prey to that. Going back here to the verses here, chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking there of the son of perdition, the man of sin, when he will be revealed, that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When that time happens in front of us, when it comes, the whole world's going to be seeing this, brethren. Remember, Jesus Christ spoke of these times to come as well when he said, unless what? Unless, can I use the words of my own? Unless we have our heads spiritually on straight, the very elect would be deceived. Christ knew that when this time comes, even the very elect will have to be guarding what they've been given, because it's going to be powerful. It's going to be this powerful delusion that is poured out. Paul says, verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now he says, you know, verse 6, what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? Notice those two words, in his own time. His time has not yet arrived. Those 10 nations, that false prophet, their time has not yet arrived. Now we can pontificate and ponder and talk about all day long, how soon is that? Well, brethren, I can assure you that if you're alive and you what? You are, as Christ said, watching, you will not be deceived. Remember, I don't go there. I won't go there. But 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, I just referenced to the fact that Paul speaks to the church there at Thessalonica. He says, you're children of the day. And in instruction there, you will know, you will see if you are what? Children of the day, children of the light. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God working active with you and you are holding on to what's been given to you, you will not be deceived. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And there you're speaking of the end of Revelation there, when Christ comes back, puts down all opposition. See, Paul in this chapter is springing forward with those brethren at Thessalonica, and he is laying out clearly to them that this is what? Yet ahead. I do not think that Paul, this is my personal belief, I do not think Paul thought it would be 2,000 years. I don't. Now, Paul knew it was probably out there after his death. Maybe Paul comes up in the first resurrection and says, you know, I didn't know it was going to take that long. But you think about it. We know from recorded history, we're somewhere around 2,000 years past this time. Going on here, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Who's behind it again? Revelation 12:9, the deceiver of the whole world. He is behind it. He is the mastermind. He is the one who is doing what? He is the one who is doing all the, you might say, pulling all the strings of deception. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception, it says, among those who perish, notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not cherish the truth. They did not hold tight to the truth. They did not count the truth as that precious treasure, that special pearl of great price. Verse 11, for this reason, God will send them what? Strong delusion, that they should what? Believe the lie. A time coming, no doubt, when we think it's bad now. Can you see this expression again as I ask you to title the sermon? Can you see that time now showing up with this evil empire ruling and the false prophet as what? The one that sits as God in the temple? I am the truth, and many will not be able to recognize the truth. And we see from Paul's prophecy here, and that's what it is a prophecy from Paul about how that many will what? Give the truth up. Why? Paul says it. Because they never had a love of the truth. If you don't love something enough to hold on to it, you won't hold on to it. You have to hold on to anything to keep a firm grip. And if you love anything enough, you will sacrifice to keep holding on to it. That they, verse 12, all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice again, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. This says to me, there are going to be plenty, as there already have been plenty, who seek what? The pleasure of self-indulgence in their physical, fleshly desires and will sacrifice the truth to follow unrighteousness. May I just say it very plainly? I grew up in the church. Most of the peer group that I grew up with left it to pursue unrighteousness. Satan knows how with young people. I've been there. He knows how to entice us as young people, especially when our minds are not yet what? At the point that we can comprehend through time and experience the things we later will. And that's when the devil comes after us the most, I believe, is when we're young and more impressionable. And he will use whatever trickery, you know, we find spoken of in Scripture as the wiles of the devil. That simply means his tricks. He has all kinds of deceptions and tricks. And he knows what will work with each one of us. I want to finish, if you'll forbear with me here just a few minutes to finish, verse 13. Paul goes on now. My subheading says, stand fast. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification, there again, by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul is giving now a formula now. He's given a means by which we what? Can stand fast. Therefore, verse 15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we see here in the windup of it all, do we not, that God has given us what? The means by his Spirit in us, the truth that we've been given, the means to stand fast in that. We are living in an age to where more and more, we might say, in a symbolic sense, will the real truth please stand up and identify itself? When you or I look at any situation going on in our world today, when we look at any situation in our nation today, when we look at any situation, we have to do what? We have to, again, apply God's understanding to it. We have to apply God's wisdom to it. We have to apply his discerning spirit to give us the answers, and we have to apply his proper judgment to it. And that's why we do not ever need to be quick to judge. We need to move always in a methodical, measured way, always allowing God's wisdom, understanding, discernment, and judgment, proper judgment, given to us by his Holy Spirit, to know what is right, what is wrong. Ministry will have people come to them, and we will have questions sometimes posed to us that there's not a clear-cut answer in the Scripture. You know this. All of you are aware of this. We don't have some time in Scripture where God says, thus says the Lord on everything that we encounter in life. I wonder about Solomon. You know, I was just thinking about the story real quick. Two women came to him, one baby, both saying, that baby's mine, both women. Solomon didn't know. This makes the point, and the story will make the point as I finish. They're arguing over the baby. One says, this is my baby. The other woman says, no, this is my baby. And here sits Solomon. Can you just see, will the truth please stand up? But Solomon in his wisdom said, split the baby in half and give each woman half. And the real mother spoke up and said, oh no, give her the baby. Solomon knew then who was the mother. You see what I'm saying? May you, may I, each one of us, continue in the truth. And may we always, brethren, be willing to stand up for the truth and then never lose hold of that. Never let go of the truth. Cherish it. Hold on to it. Because if we happen to live, if we do live into that time of when that great man of delusion shows up, we are going to have to know where we stand. End of sermon.